Our Father, tonight we thank you for your word once again, that you have revealed yourself to us in it, that you have revealed truth to us through it, and that it itself is truth, that your word is truth, that the Bible that we have to study is a collection of words that you inspired writers to write, all of which are your word directly from you. And we pray for ears to hear. We pray for hearts to understand and grasp some of the beauty and glory of this book tonight, so as to know you better, so as to be better equipped for living life in this world for the glory of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, to get started, we're going to ask this question: why Psalms now? What was the last book that we studied there before Christmas?
Malachi.
We were at the end of what, if you open your Bible and you turn in it in the Old Testament, you'll find Malachi at the very last book of the Old Testament. Why did we go to Malachi and now we're coming to Psalms? How is it that you get to Psalms through Malachi, especially when you start in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you move on through? Well, if you recall, there was a time a couple of months back when we talked about the Hebrew canonical order, and we're following that. And the Hebrew, in the Hebrew canonical order, which, what is the Hebrew canonical order? That's the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible. And that's the Greek, our order is different from the Hebrew order. Nothing about order is necessarily inspired in the same way that the text is. But we're looking at it in this way because I think there's something to the way the Hebrew order goes. And so that takes us actually through the law. And Jesus is the one who talked about the law, the prophets, and the writings. So when we go in Hebrew canonical order, it takes us in that order. The law, then the prophets, we finish the prophets, and now we're starting the division called the writings. And it starts with Psalms. Job is part of those books, but in the Hebrew scriptures, Job does not come before Psalms. Psalms comes first. And here's a way to answer the question, why Psalms now? Because we're following the Hebrew canonical order, or the order of the Hebrew canon. The Hebrew canon divided in those three sections, law, prophets, and writings. And in our study, we've covered law and prophets, and now we're beginning the writings sections. Sometimes the writings are referred to, in fact, the writings as a whole are referred to as the Psalms many times, since it comes first, and since it is so comprehensive. And we're going to talk about that. But I don't know if you realize it, but even in your Bible, if you open it up and start looking at the text, you'll see above chapter 1 or Psalm 1, you'll see the word book 1. There are five books in the Psalms. And the Psalms, by the way, are sometimes called the Psalter. Like, I think that's something like the songbook, the Psalter. So if you ever hear somebody saying that, don't worry about them. They're doing what a lot of people do when they talk about the book as a whole. So in the first book, book 1, you have chapters or psalms 1 through 41. They're not, technically they're not chapters. They're psalms. Each one is a psalm. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, together they are the psalms. So book 2 consists of psalms 42 through 72. Book 3, psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, psalms 90 to 106. And book 5, Psalms 107 to 150. They were written by a number of different persons over a long span of time, apparently beginning in the days of King David and going to as late as the return from the exile, when the Jews came back from Babylon to Judah and to Jerusalem. Now, of the Psalms, David is credited with writing 73 of them. Solomon with 2, Asaph with 12, the sons of Korah with 10, actually 11, but one of those 11 is shared between the sons of Korah and Heman. Then Ethan wrote 1, Moses wrote 1, and then there are 50 psalms that are not, they don't indicate who wrote them. There's a lot of discussion in scholarly circles about whether you can depend on those subtitles that say a Psalm of David or it's there. It's usually those scholars that are trying to find trouble that disbelieve those kinds of things. So we don't really take some of that serious. It's not really relevant to. We're not trying to raise questions. We're just trying to see what it says. And it does help if we notice some of those things about, you know, if David wrote it, we can often think about a time in David's life that corresponds. And sometimes the subtitles will indicate something about the time in which this psalm was, the occasion on which this psalm was written. So, now the scope of the Psalms. To get an idea of the scope, we can turn to a quote from Martin Luther, who said about the Psalms that you might rightly call the Psalter a Bible in miniature. In other words, the message of the Bible as a whole is pretty much concentrated in this book. It's like a little Bible. Somebody's once asked me, you know, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could have one book of the Bible, what would it be? Thought long and hard about that. I might say the Psalms, because it covers such a wide portion of the important elements of the whole Bible. Paul House, whose writings we've been using a little bit from his book Old Testament Theology, he states that no other Old Testament book has the theological and historical scope that the Psalms displays. So, the title of the book, Psalms, for us, comes from a Greek word, psalmoi. There it is. It's just kind of a transliteration, which is not so much a translation, because a translation would just say something like songs from the Greek. But it's psalmoi from the Greek, meaning specifically songs to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. This is sort of the hymn book of the Bible, the Psalter. The Hebrew title is Tehillim, or praise songs. So that tells you a little bit about where we get our title. And that just, all that's introduction to where now we are asking, we're seeking to explain, express, understand, and study together what is the message of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament teaching? And specifically, as we look at each book, we're looking at, well, what is the message? What is God's overall message to us through the Psalms? That's a hard question to answer. Trying to condense all the Psalms down to a single message is not easy, since, as we've already said, the scope is so big. But you might also ask, well, what's the message of the Bible? And it's the message of Psalms, I think. So many important themes are there. Paul House notes that God is presented in the Psalms as creator, sustainer, protector, savior, judge, covenant maker, and restorer. He writes that here the whole range of divine actions that give content to those names unfold. And here are the historical settings that provide the context for theological reality and reflection are stated as well. All the major events of Israelite history, creation, the life of Abraham, the Exodus, the conquest, the monarchy, the exile, the return to the land, they're all mentioned to anchor the book's confessions to daily human life. So, you know, just the point being, coming up with the message of a book that has many messages is not an easy question. And that was made very clear to me as I'm working through this thing today. It's just like you could just go on and on and on and on. And that's because that's how vast, even one psalm does not have necessarily just have one theme. Each psalm has many themes, even though there might be one overriding thing that comes across. So you might legitimately say that the message of the Psalms is this, however: God rules. You could also say that's the message of the Bible. The God who is rules. And here's how you relate to him. The Psalms sweep over biblical history through which we have passed as we've gone thus far. I mean, this is one of the reasons why I would like to take this Hebrew canonical approach, is that if you consider where the pathway has led us that we've gone through, going through the books of the law that go up through 2 Kings and then going through the prophets from Isaiah all the way to Malachi, then we've taken a trek through biblical history up to one point, and then we've kind of started again with the prophets and taken a trek through biblical history again as revealed and spoken to by the prophets. Now we start over kind of a new beginning, and we're at a book that sums it all up, that brings it all together. And Psalms, so that's kind of, maybe, you know, you can get some kind of a sense of the structure and the movement of the Old Testament. and how it is, it's a unit. And God is using all these different people from different places with different backgrounds to show that it's Him who is the underlying source of all that's there. But what we see in all that history is that God is displayed as king over this history. God is displayed as king over the world. And the Psalms also sweep in through the personal lives and thoughts of individual persons who in the midst of this history are experiencing life one day at a time with challenges and rewards, joys and pains. And whether in joy or pain, the greater sweep of history or the personal path of one's own life, the psalmists all wind up with just about one thing that they do. They worship and praise and trust the God who rules over all. And so that just kind of is why we would say this is, if you want to reduce the book of Psalms to a message and say, what's the message? The message is God rules. Let's know Him. Let's love Him. Let's praise Him. That's kind of where it goes. So we're going to look at how this message unfolds by beginning with Psalms 1 and 2, the first two Psalms, because these are often seen by many scholars and people, observers who come to the text and read it, that these two Psalms seem to be introductory to the rest of the book, the rest of the collection of the songs. And so that's where we're going to start. You'll find in your notes that I did put some verses down this time, but I also left the bigger chunks I left out. And then some other smaller chunks I left out. I can explain the reason why I did that about as well as I can explain why there's five books in the Psalm. You notice I didn't try to explain it. It's because I don't really know. People can make guesses, but we don't really know. So we're more concerned with the message anyway. So let's look at Psalm 1 as we begin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the message of Psalm 1 is of two ways: the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous is the way of delighting in the law of God, delighting in the Lord and walking in His counsel, in His way. And Psalm 1 says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That doesn't mean that God is aware of the way of the righteous and maybe somehow not aware of the way of the unrighteous. The word know here, as in many places in the Bible, intimates more the idea of love. God loves the way of the righteous. That is to say, He loves the righteous. He loves, this is the way in which they walk is the way that He loves. And so walking in that way is also walking in or living in the love of God, in the sense that to walk worthy and to walk pleasing to Him, so that He rejoices in the way one lives. That's the way of the righteous. On the other, so He loves, so the righteous loves, the Lord loves it, and He causes those who walk in that way to flourish forever. They're like a tree that's planted by streams of living water. They yield its fruit, and their leaves don't wither. This is prosperity, real prosperity. When I say, when Psalm 1 says, in whatever he does, he prospers, it's not like saying, every time Jameis Winston goes out to a football game, he wins. He's prospering. That's not the idea. It's saying that no matter what path the righteous man walks, he is spiritually prospering. He is prosperous before God in his relationship, in the deepest depths of what it really means to prosper, a thing barely known by the world. and often barely known by the church. Because we've settled for so little, we expect so much of the world's idea of prosperity that we miss out on a lot of God's idea of prosperity, which is true, deep, and real. Heart prosperity, life prosperity, godliness, the way of God prosperity. So I can already tell, I've got 50-something slides. We're in trouble. I might have to make this a two-week thing. Because I'm just still on Psalm 1. Okay. So, anyway, he loves it and he causes those who walk in that way to flourish forever. Okay, now, but the way of the wicked listens not to the Lord, but to other sinners, you know? You know, I was listening briefly to a sermon by D.A. Carson this week, and it was on Psalm 1, and he made the point of saying, you know, that the standing in the way of the sinner does not mean getting in the way. It means walking with them in their moccasins. And so, good point. The way of the wicked listens not to the Lord, but to other sinners. He walks in their path, stands in their way, and sits with them in their scoffing. The way of the wicked does not prosper. The Lord does not know this way. That does not say God is not aware. It's to say God does not love this way. The way of the wicked does not prosper, but leads to judgment. So the unfolding message of Psalms as a whole, if chapter 1 is if Psalm 1 is an introduction, is that it is of how the life of the righteous is lived under the rule of God. If there's an overriding message in Psalms, God rules, then there's also this thing of how a man or woman of God lives under that rule and aspects of what it means to live in that way. Now, Psalm 2, how about this? A little bit of movement here, forward movement in this psalm from where Psalm 1 was. So in Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Where did we just hear that Sunday? Acts chapter 4, when the apostles know their Bible, you know, but when they're told to quit speaking in the name of Jesus, and they're concerned they're going to pray about it, they bring this verse up and apply it to what happened to Jesus. Psalm 2:2 says, then the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And he says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the gospel in Psalm 2. Jesus is the Son who reigns. And here's the message. This carries this whole idea of reigning. You know, you walk according to the word, you're blessed. The wicked are not so. And here is the choice that faces you, us. To kiss the Son or not to kiss the Son. Which means to embrace, to love the Son. And who is the Son? Well, we know his name. Jesus. And Hebrews applies these verses to you're my Son, today I have begotten you. The Father to Jesus. Now, so and again in Psalm 2, we have two ways set forth. There are those who foolishly plot against God and his Son, and those who kiss the Son. You're either with him or you're against him. And so those who plot will experience his wrath through the Son that they plot against. But those who kiss the Son, those who submit to him, who take refuge in him, are blessed. This is the gospel. So the book of Psalms, then, if we put these two Psalms together, by the way, neither one of which is there an author, specific author ascribed to. But if we take these two Psalms as introductory, then we could say this, that the book of Psalms is about the experience of those who take refuge in the Lord who reigns, on the one hand, and the experience of those who refuse to take refuge in Him, on the other. So, let's look at how this message continues to unfold. And what I've done is, you'll note, see in your notes, this was quite, you know, somewhat difficult. How do we cover this content in a way that is, you know, continues to undergird this message? And so here's what I've done, is to take this statement, those who take refuge in the God who rules, we're looking at characteristics or the experience of those who take refuge in the God who rules. And one of the things that's very clear in the Psalms is that those who take refuge in the God who rules, they love and heed His word. One of the recurrent themes in the Psalms is the word of God. Sometimes it's spoken about as a promise made. But many times, in a very strong way, it's the things that God has revealed. And that is His word. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Verse 2 of chapter 1, or Psalm 1. I'm going to have a hard time with that. I know better. Says His delight, that is, this is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law, he meditates day and night. Those who take refuge in the God who rules love and heed His word. They don't just read it. And they don't read it now and then. They don't occasionally listen to someone who's explaining the word, preaching the word. They delight in the word. And if you delight in something, then you spend a whole lot of time in it, with it. It's important to you. They delight in the law of the Lord and they meditate in it day and night. Not now and then, not once a week, whether they need it or not. But they want it. It's like a feast to which they run continually. They delight in the law of God, and in His law they meditate day and night. Okay, chapter 19, or Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." So, David, who wrote this, I believe it's David's credited with Psalm 19, just in what he writes about the law shows he loves it. He delights in it, and he heeds it, because it is there. It's worth more than he can express, because it's worth more, it's to be desired more than gold, fine gold. It's sweeter to him. He loves it, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And he has found that in keeping it there is great reward. And there is warning to be heeded. It's such a blessing to have the word and to be instructed by it, fed by it, and guided by it. That's the sense that you get from reading Psalm 19 in those verses. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness." The word of the Lord is upright. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." How does the writer in this psalm know what the will of God is? "I delight to do Your will, O my God. Why? Your law is in my heart." Psalm 56, 3 through 4, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in You and God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Now, in God whose word I praise, is this idolatrous? Some people, especially those on the left, they really don't like the people who believe that the Bible is inerrant and authoritative. And one of the things they'll say is that you worship the Bible. Well, I don't worship the Bible, and I don't think that the psalmist worships the Bible either, but he does praise the Word of God. That is not worship. That is because what is the Word of God but an extension of God Himself? You don't worship it as an entity, as a word, like a statue bowing, but because you worship God, you praise His Word. You find it delightful. You have good things to say about His Word. And that's what he's extolling the Word of God.
Treasure.
Precious. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the word there is praise, though, just for, that's why we're, you know, but the idea is, yeah, certainly it's something if you treasure something, you are going to be telling people about how good it is, how much you like it, and that's really what he's saying, I praise. It's not saying I say that the Word of God is God Himself. It's saying that I have a whole lot of good things to say about God's Word. I'm going to be extolling it and talking it up because there's a lot, you know, you can't exhaust the good that there is to be said about the Word of God. Okay, Psalm 56, 10 through 11. In God whose Word I praise, in the Lord whose Word I praise. You see, I just wanted you to see, he's repeating this again. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So, continuing this theme, those who take refuge in the God who rules, love and heed his Word. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Psalm 103, 20 to 21. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. What is his will? It's what he's expressed to us in his word. And so even the angels are called upon here to bless the Lord, but they're characterized as those who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. We couldn't talk about this, but also, you know, the longest psalm of all is just consumed with the word, Psalm 119. So I'm going to read some of the verses out of that. I'm not going to read the whole, although it is a profitable thing sometimes to sit down and read Psalm 119 from beginning to end. You guys know David, some of you know who David Platt is, right? Well, I went to this youth conference that he was preaching at, and he was talking about the importance of the Word. And David Platt has worked on scripture memory big time. I've seen him preach Romans chapters 1 to 8 by just reciting it. Not reciting it, but preaching it in a way that, in this other sense, situation, he was talking about how the Word of God was venerated in the days of Nehemiah and how they came to bring the Word and explain the Word to the people and how they all stood up as it was read in their presence. And then he proceeded, beginning with verse 1, to preach Psalm 119 to the youth group that was there by just... I'm going, now you can memorize a lot of stuff. But Psalm 119 has so much that's like similar and alike about the Word. But how powerful. It just brought me to my feet to stand and absorb what he was saying. And it's not him, obviously. This is all he was doing. Here's what the Bible says. But let's hear some of it tonight. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. How do you seek God with all your heart? Keep his testimonies. He's given us everything in the Word for godliness. Okay, so blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. See, even those eight verses right there. There's one thing that this writer is concerned about. Knowing God's word and keeping it. And continuing in the next eight verses 9 to 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? Throw some that are hopefully fairly familiar to us now. In their context, we see how this is just part of this ongoing theme. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Why? He could speak the law of God. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, how many times, and this is why I think Psalm 119 would be very difficult to memorize. How many different ways can you say, I love God's word? I will keep God's word. I delight in God's word. I want to do God's word. That's what we're seeing. So it just underscores this theme that runs through Psalms about the love for the word of God and heeding the word of God. Now, jumping ahead a few verses in Psalm 119, verses 105 to 112, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. It's like I'm on the edge, but there's one thing I'm not going to let go of. Your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. There's where I'm stopping the passages that have to do with showing or revealing this love that Psalms reveals, that the people who walk in the way of the Lord, the people who walk submitting to the rule of God, are people who walk according to His word. That's part of that message. They walk under His rule. This is their life experience. They love the word. They live the word. And they live to love the word of God. Okay? Now, something else that we see about these is that those who take refuge in the Lord, or those who take refuge in the God who rules, praise Him enthusiastically. This might have been something you expected for us to see. It's everywhere. For example, in Psalm 7, verse 17, it's a psalm about God's judgment. And in verse 17, after all these things about God judging, it says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High, in light of the fact that He is a judge. So it's like, and my point for bringing that out is that this emphasis here, those who take refuge in the God who rules, praise Him enthusiastically. And they praise Him one thing for which they praise Him is that He's just. And that He's a judge, and it's righteousness by which He judges. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3 say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from all my enemies. So here's a praise in the sense of God is His strength, His rock, His deliverer, His fortress, shield, His salvation, everything. And so he praises Him for that. Then chapter 8, or Psalm 18, 46 to 49 says that the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, You exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. He's talking, this appears to be, you know, right out of David's life. And all what God took him from being this shepherd and made him a shepherd king over the nation and preserved his life when it was being threatened. And brought him up over his enemies, raised him up in the face of all of those who were against him. And he is overwhelmed that he has one thing to do, and that is to praise the God who did this. So there is enthusiastic praise for the one who takes refuge in God, in the God who rules. In chapter 22, verses 22 to 25, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. I'm going to not just close my closet door and praise you. I'm going out. I want people to know I praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him with me. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. You know, we're pretty bad off, but He hasn't turned His back on us because we're bad off. And He has not hidden His face from the afflicted, but has heard when He cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. Here is enthusiastic praise. So, you know, we could ask, and, you know, in light of the first point, we could say, is your life characterized by a love and delight and desire for God's Word? That's the character or the nature and the experience of those who take refuge in the God who rules. Here, another experience of them is that they have a heart that overflows with praise. So a practical question to ask us, I mean, is praise overflowing from my life? And then the question, well, if you say, not exactly. So I'm not trying to tell you tonight that you ought to just try to, yeah, you should praise God. But I would also be saying these things are just the experience. You delight yourself in God's Word. Read His Word. Fill up with it. And you will overflow with praise to Him. So how do you, you know, you might say, well, I just, yeah, this is, how do you overflow? Well, feed on His Word. Delight in His Word. And it will direct you to Him and you will praise Him. Okay. Psalm 34, 1 through 3. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble be here and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. I'm going to say a word about that, those verses from Psalm 34. First of all, I will bless the Lord at all times. That's kind of like praise Him in the morning, praise Him in the noontime, praise Him. But it's not just that. What about praise Him in the time of plenty and praise Him in the time of want? Like the song we were singing earlier tonight, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. Sometimes we, you know, it just seems like we're overflowing. Everything's going the way we think it ought to be, so we're happy and we really want to praise God. But what about when things are going in the opposite direction? It's not that God is not in control. It's just that things are not going the way we want them to go. Praise God. It's that way. Sometimes what we want to happen. So this enthusiastic praise that comes from the hearts of those who take refuge in God. Come at all times. Psalm 95 verses 1 through 7. Look at this. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Do you see when even just saying that, He's given you a reason to praise God by calling Him the rock of... Just think about what it means that God is the rock of our salvation. And when you ponder over that, it's almost like for the person who has come to know what it means to have that salvation, to see God as a rock of being anchored, a stability. Salvation is sure. We have something to be excited about and praise God for. Oh, so let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. And let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord, here's why. For the Lord is a great God. And He reigns. He is a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Those things are just even expressive of reasons that we have to praise and to extol the name of God. So those who take refuge in the God who rules praise him enthusiastically. And this continues. I mean, and I'm, you know, I could go on and on and on, but I want you to see some of these here for sure. So Psalm 135 says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Is he good?
Amen.
Has he been good in your life today?
Yes, amen.
Praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Even that's a statement right there. He's taught people in Israel, you know what that means? God chose you. God, you're his because he wants you. And in the broader scope of biblical history, if you are his, this is what you can know about. If you are his by faith in Christ, then know this. He's chosen you. He loves you. He has set his special love upon you. You're his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, by the way, he does. In heaven and on earth. In the seas and all the deeps. He is a sovereign God. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. Who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from its storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. Who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Praise God. Continuing in this 135th Psalm. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. House of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
That's what it is. It infectious. This is like what was happening to me today as I'm reading all this stuff, and I'm caught up and captivated in the majesty and the glory and the power of the word here. And it's just like, it's just, it's great. Wonderful. So a third thing, and see, I have pens, so I know that's why I got a problem trying to finish this tonight. They're all not as long, but. In the third place, those who take refuge in the God who rules may experience the hostility of the world. Now, this is an important point to make, and it's made throughout the Psalms. Just because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, does that mean you're not going to have trouble in life? Does that mean you're not going to have any enemies in this world?
No,
Jesus actually taught us very much the opposite. But see, this is another reason why the Psalms is a miniature Bible, because it teaches this thing too. The psalmists who write speak of enemies who stand against them. Look at Psalm 3, verse 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, do you feel like that just a little bit when you step out into the world that we live in today? I mean, how could you not? I mean, all the world just takes the idea of God so lightly. If they even conceive of a God, it's just whatever they want him to be. And when you start talking about things like, you know, the hot topic today is homosexuality. And if you say that that is wrong, then the world sees you as What are you thinking, they want to say. Well, now, we should not be haters. But why does the world hate that so much? Just because the Bible says it. Because the world has just forgotten, written God off. The Bible is irrelevant. We need science, and we got our own minds to figure things out. And so there's a lot of foes out there. And I mean, how many times we could say to God, how many are my foes? I mean, the world is against. The world stands against righteousness. The world stands against God. And so, we can identify with this. Maybe you even have people that are very close to you that you're experiencing this on a personal level. Read the Psalms are full of encouragement because, I mean, we're going to get to the where this. What I want to do in these verses is just make sure that we understand that walking as a disciple of Christ in this life does not mean everything is going to be easy, and it's clear even from the Psalms. Okay, Psalm 9, 9 through 10, and verse 13. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This is what a precious truth to those who know what it means to be troubled. How good to know God will not forsake his people because we will have trouble. So be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death. So here is the cry of, there's everything stacked against me. Or there's affliction, there's hardship, people hate. And how many people like to be hated? I don't like to be hated. And I don't even like to be argued with, Just take it, just almost peace. But when that happens, what do you do? Okay. Some more verses here. Psalm 38, 19 to 22. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many, many, not a few, but many, are those who hate me wrongfully. It's not just that they hate me, but they hate me wrongfully. And this is not Joseph, but Joseph's life is big here. I mean, look at all of the hostility that was pinned up against Joseph. And they sold him into slavery, and all these things happened. People were, and then, Mrs. Potiphar framed him. And there was all this stuff that wasn't fair. So you could say, you could have said, it seems like many people hate me wrongfully. And not only hate me, but why? There's no good reason for it. So those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Those who take refuge in God and the God who rules may experience the hostility of the world. Psalm 41, 5 through 9. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. And while his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Psalm 69, verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. Those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? So basically saying, I've been wrongly accused, and they want me to restore something I didn't even take. So everybody's against me. Psalm 109, 1 through 5. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, one step further, and I think this is where we'll stop after this one. So those who walk in the path of the godly, who walk according to the Word of God, delighting in God's Word, will experience hostility from the world. But not only that, those who take refuge in the God who rules will also be tested, or we could say tempted, in the world. And there's probably a number of places I could go besides just this one. But here's one where it's graphically apparent that testing is taking place in a way I think most of us can identify with. Psalm 73, 1 through 3. Look what he says. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he's already settled this. This is God is good, and God loves his people, and God is good to his people. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. None of us, you don't know what he's talking about, do you? When you're driving down the street and you see that house that's a little nicer than yours, do you ever wish it was yours? Think of what it would be like if, well, I wish I know. When, you know, I think, or think about, you know, just people in general, those that are successful that seem to be engaged in all kinds, who are out of the two, this goes back to the two ways. They're not walking, they're not delighting in the law of the Lord. And walking accordingly. They're walking in the path of the ungodly. They're standing in that path, and they are sitting in the seat of scoffers. And they have no troubles. They gossip. They are full of the world, and they're just happy as can be. And look at them, and I think, in my own misery, the psalmist says, you know, I looked at them and there was something in me that wanted to go that way. I was tested. I was tempted. Being a follower of Christ does not mean you won't be tested. Jesus himself was tested and tempted. And so one of the beautiful things about the Psalms here is that in such a real way, personal temptation is brought out in the experience of those who take refuge in the God who rules. When you take refuge in him, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be things dangled around out there away from his refuge that don't find some resonance with you that would almost draw you to step out to him and grab him. That's what the psalmist says here. Because he you know, God is good to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, I almost went away. Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then look at Psalm 73, later in the Psalm, verses 16 to 22. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And it turns his speech to God himself. Truly, you set them, who are them, the ones of whom he was envious, the arrogant and the wicked. For truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them to fall. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. It's like something that's quickly passing away. They've just kind of got despised. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. See, his confession to God is that when he had been envious, when he had looked upon the prosperity of the wicked and almost gone out there, he is saying he was like a beast towards God. He didn't even know what was going through his mind at that time. How could he even begin to explain it? Why would he be captivated by these things? And yet, this is a part of the experience of everyone who takes refuge in God. Temptation is a reality. And so in part, It's then a life, and what we see tonight, just kind of to wrap these things together. It is a life then that is lived delighting in the Word, fully convinced of its truth, reliability, and of the glory and wonder of walking according to it. And it is a life thereby that utters overflows of praise to God from the heart for what that word declares about God and about His works and about everything about us and Him and us and our relationship to Him. But it is nevertheless, and I'm just going through these points we've made, it is nevertheless, number three, a life in which we are not guaranteed not to be hated by the world. In fact, we're pretty well warned the world will hate us. And though we walk according to the Word and in praise to God, not only may we experience the hatred of the world, but we will also experience temptation. Heads up. Be alert. Be on guard. And so, and then from there, you know, we're going to talk about some more things that are true here next time. So that will be next week. And I would encourage you, if you want to look ahead, I mean, fine, but you'll cover what I'm going to cover next week. But I will let you know that if you want to read, if you want to bring your Bibles, because if I put the whole scriptures in here, man, it would be 10 or 12 pages we'd be passing out. But it just gets better. It just gets better. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this evening, and thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us a heart, a mouth, and thoughts with which to praise and exalt the King of the universe, who is our rock, who is our creator, our sustainer, who is our life. And as we praise you and as we walk in a love and appreciation, worship, submission to you, we pray that you would help us be alert and ready for the trials that we will experience in this life. Those that come from hostility against us, and those that come from the hostility of the tempter against us, and that we are vulnerable to because we're sinners. And I thank you for the work of salvation, and I thank you for where you have brought us to. But we know that we've not been brought yet to the point we will come to when you come and receive us unto yourself to live in your presence forever, when we'll be glorified and we'll no longer have any temptation against us. While we're here, we pray that we walk in praise, we walk in obedience, enduring temptation, or in the power of the Spirit, being victorious in temptation, and enduring the pains and hardship of hostility and hatred and animosity that come at us from this world in which we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.